Law and Gospel. That's what you're listening to here on this Thursday, on this June the 12th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for taking a look at an in-depth study of Law and Gospel. Last week at this time, we had done a basic study. Now we're going to go one step further. Now, if you did not hear last week, does that mean you cannot listen to today? No, you can still. It's a fully encapsulated understanding of law and gospel from God's precious word. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at today then. Living under the law, living under the gospel. Last night at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church, I thank those who were able to attend. We talked about some basic understandings of charting law and gospel. And why is this of interest to you? Because when you can put something systematically in your mind, you are then able to read the Bible, talk about theology, understand God, explain doctrine much easier. So law and gospel is important because the important distinction between those who live under the law and those who live under the gospel is that those who live under the law, it's really up to them not only to succeed in this life, but to succeed in the afterlife. Now, they may do so with a lot of help from God, but it will still be up to them. That is, in their understanding, there is something they were going to have to believe or say or do in order to be right with God. But those who live under the gospel, the good revelation from God's holy word is there really isn't anything you need to do. Now, what we're going to be looking at today is a chart that talks about the difference on a number of topics between those who live under the law and those who live under the gospel. What we're going to suggest is that whether an unbeliever or a believer, each of us have a law and gospel that we operate on. And we'll explain what we mean by that. Now, the phone numbers, in case you would like to phone in, are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. The easiest way for us to understand the distinction between living under the law and living under the gospel is to think of living under the law as living with a problem. And living under the gospel is really living with a solution. When people live under the law, whatever problem they see, they think they have a solution. But those who live under the gospel, the solution needs to be revealed to them. Let's make it really easy just so we can at least explain what I'm talking about. Let's think of the subject, how to get to heaven. When you live under the law, the problem that you're faced with is that you need to obey the law perfectly in order to get to heaven. The solution is that God gives you the strength to do that. So you still thank God for helping you get to heaven, but in this situation, he's only a helper. You need to take his help and make use of it. But of course, you get some credit. Living under the gospel, you have the same problem. That the law still attacks you, that you are not righteous enough, sinless enough to get to heaven. The gospel, though, is that God gets you to heaven without any help from you. What we're trying to say here is that as each of us confront a problem in our life, the way we analyze it as a problem and suggest a solution decides whether we're living under the law or living under the gospel. So let's take a look at some of this. Let's just consider the subject of the work of Christ. Jesus came to earth, and as we were talking about yesterday with the Muslims, they regard him as a wonderful prophet who was really helping out the neighbor. So what is the demand from the point of view of the Muslim faith or any other faith that lives under the law is Christ is our new lawgiver. Remember, he says, you have heard it said of old, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but I say to you, you shall love one another as I have loved you. See, that's ratcheting up the commandment to love to another step on the ladder. And it's a step that a lot of people think that they can meet. In fact, every religion of the law thinks they can meet the steps that God imposes upon us in order to be right with him. That's a big distinction between living under law and living under gospel. Those who live under law, and we don't mean living according to the law, that's something different. What we're talking about is living under the delusion that your problems can be solved by what you do, think, or say. Now, in the political realm, that's quite possible, but in the spiritual realm, there isn't a ghost of a chance of that happening. That the problems you have in the spiritual realm can be resolved by your works? No, that's a whole message of Christianity. So, what we're trying to say is that whether you're an unbeliever living under the law, or your old Adam who lives under the law, or whether you're a believer living under the gospel, in essence, you interpret and understand law and gospel differently. When you're looking at the work of Christ, you think the law is that God, Christ, is our new lawgiver whom we are to obey. And the good news, and that would be the gospel, is that obedience to his laws merit heaven. Remember in yesterday's Muslim sermon that we went through, he indicated in the sermon that Allah is talking to us and saying, make up for your sins by doing good works and loving Allah. See, that's a law orientation. In contrast to the Christian orientation, where the law says there's no way you can make up your good works. So, when we're talking about the work of Christ, living under the law, we think that Christ is giving us more examples of how we are to behave. And the good news is insofar as we do those obedient examples, then this pleases God and we merit heaven. We get a higher degree of glory in heaven. Living under the gospel, we see Christ as our new lawgiver, and as we hear what he has to say about what would be necessary for us to do to get to heaven, we come to the conclusion, and this is proper preaching and response to the law, God, we can't do it. I can't even keep up with all the laws that I'm aware of, let alone these newfangled interpretations of yours. I'm even further off the mark. So what's the gospel? The good news for those who are recognizing their sinful condition is that the works of Christ are not there in order to give us an example how to live. The works of Christ are there to give us heaven as a gift. How is that possible? Well, you see, when Jesus obeyed the law perfectly while he was here on earth as man God, there was perfect obedience, sinlessness. Not once did he ever sin. He then transfers that obedience or that righteousness over to you in what is called the robe of righteousness. It's talked about in Isaiah, and it certainly is spoken of in various ways throughout the whole Bible. The righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience, is given to you who do not deserve it, and not for any apparent reason of anything within you. Totally, totally by the grace of God. So, the same subject, work of Christ, those who live under the law see it as another level of obedience. And the gospel is that if you are able to obey it, you merit heaven. But those who live under the gospel realize, no, I can't even obey what I do know, let alone Christ as a new lawgiver. And therefore, I see his obedience not as an example for me to follow, but as a way of providing me with his righteousness, covered with it, so that heaven is my home. Some people get confused in mingling of law and gospel. Those who live under the law, they think that what separates you from God is sin, primarily disobedience. So what is their law message? Stop sinning. And what is their good news to those who want to live under the law? Well, if you cooperate, you will graduate. That is, if you will cooperate with God, giving in to his decisions, then you will graduate. So the law says stop sinning. The gospel says if you do, you'll graduate to heaven. You'll get a promotion right to the heaven itself. Now, those who live under the law, that's how they think. How about those who live under the gospel? When they read the law, they recognize that the totality of the law is demanded to be obeyed before perfection is granted. So, it's just not a part of the law. It's just not future sins you have to stop. Somehow you have to get rid of all your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. And that, of course, is impossible. So, when you live under the law, the demand is stop sinning. You think you can do it, and so that's good news. Cooperate, you'll graduate. But when you live under the gospel, the perfection of God's will is so demanded that that's really bad news. And the good news is the glorious exchange that takes place, primarily at baptism, where God takes all of your sins and he gives you all of his righteousness. It's called the glorious exchange. A lot of times, law and gospel is confused because it's applied to the wrong people. You think that you would preach the law to those who are terrified because the law is explaining why they should be terrified. Why am I so afraid of God? Well, are you obeying him in everything? And then the gospel is preached to those who are now secure. The problem with that is that law is given to the wrong people. When we talk about being secure in your sins, what we're talking about is that you really don't care much what other people think. You feel fine about your sins. They don't bother you that much, and you think you can pretty well take care of them. And with that kind of understanding, you need to hear the law. You need to hear God's revelation to you that you have not got the ability nor the power to overcome your sins, let alone pay for all of your past ones. So the law is preached to people who think of themselves as secure in their goodness and breaks through that sham and reveals that which you try to hide, namely, you aren't really good. On the other hand, the gospel is preached to the terrified. Once you realize, it's impossible for me to meet God's demands. Woe is me. In fact, we have a perfect example of this in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Because Isaiah has a vision. He sees the Lord of hosts. And of course, what is his response to being in the presence of the Lord of hosts? He says in chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me. I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Yes, no one sees God and lives. Isaiah has only seen a vision. But he's even afraid. Why? Because he is a man of unclean lips. That's how the law needs to hit people. That you are not worthy to come into the presence of God. Who do you think you are? And once you realize who you are, and you can be truly worried that you're unable to come into the presence of God, now it's time for the gospel. It's kind of like what you do with people who are addicted, say, to alcoholism. You finally have to let them go. You can't keep supporting their habit. Maybe by your words, maybe by your thoughts, maybe by your money. You finally have to let them hit bottom. And that's what law is to do. It's to make you hit bottom. To see that you have no opportunity, no chance, no ability, no strength to save yourself. When Isaiah says this, that he is a man of unclean lips, what happens is that one of the angels flies to him in his vision, and he has in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged." Now that is really good news. What is Isaiah's immediate response when he recognizes that the sin that he has done is now purged? That is, he no longer has to pay for it. The answer is, "Who shall I send to go for me, says the Lord?" And Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me, send me." From just a few moments before, where he was feeling that he was totally unable to come into the presence of God without the wrath of God descending upon him, he now, having realized his sins have been forgiven, is eager to work for the Lord. See, that's where sanctification comes about. You can't preach sanctification in the sense of telling people what they should be doing. No, instead you preach Christ and Him crucified, and then people just want to do works of sanctification. They can't help but do such works. So, those who live under the law always tend to give the law to those who are terrified. Trying to explain to them maybe why they're terrified, I don't know. But the law instead is to be preached to those who are secure in their sins. Not really worried about them, thinking that, sure, if there's a heaven, they'll get to heaven, they're good enough. And that's the kind of people you need to hit them with the law. You see, living under the law, living under the gospel, makes a huge difference in how you understand, say, your approach to God. Somebody comes to you and says, "I just don't feel that God is close to me." How you respond to that will decide upon whether you're living under the law or living under the gospel. A person who lives under the law, because the law is his hope, the law is his savior, the law is his way of salvation, he will always turn to the law and give you some law. And if you'll only obey the law, then you'll be fine. And sure enough here, how many times do pastors do that? Somebody is in a counseling session with them, and they say, "Pastor, I just feel God is so far from me. What can I do?" And here's the law they will give. Well, continue to pray and struggle with your faith. This is not good Christianity. Why? Because it's giving the person the impression that if you really continue to pray, struggle, guess what? You will then motivate God to come to you and save you. But do you notice again the manipulation? They call it motivation, but it's really manipulation. Because it's manipulating God to get Him to do what you want. If you're in charge of your salvation, then God is not. But you are not in charge, only God is. So to come to an understanding that you are not feeling right with God. He seems distant from you. The worst thing that somebody can tell you is to continue to pray and struggle, because they're giving you the impression it's kind of up to you. Far better would be the one who indicates, well, there's really nothing you can do to manipulate God. Let's instead recognize that Christ has already reconciled you to Him, and therefore there is nothing you need to do to get right with God. So if you're not feeling very close to God, or that God's not close to you, realize you're His child, you're adopted into His family, you therefore are close to God, but you're judging on the basis of your experience. And there's really no evidence that God is close to you outside of His holy word. Are there not times when it appears that He's not keeping His word, that all things are working to your good? And that's because we can't see behind the revealed God to the hidden God. And most people talk much more about the hidden God than they do about the revealed God, and that's why we really can't answer their questions. Like, why would God allow, and you finish the sentence, I have no idea. Because I don't know anything about the hidden God. I only know about the God who has revealed Himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I know a little bit about the Father, a little bit more about the Holy Spirit, but only because they have more Bible verses. But when it really comes down to it, when the rubber hits the road, it's not Bible verses that saves you, it's Christ that saves you. So how many times when somebody asks for your help, do you give them the wrong directions? If somebody is coming to you with a spiritual problem, and you give them directions as to what they are to do, you've missed the whole point of the Christian faith. Because giving directions is just putting another burden upon them. Here's what you need to do. No, instead, not directions from which they would have to show evidence that they're following it, but instead, promises from God. Which would you rather hear? I don't feel very close to God. Would you rather hear, well, start praying more, go to church more often, attend more Bible classes, then you'll begin to feel close to God? Or would you rather hear this? I will never leave you nor forsake you, says God. On the one hand, you can't believe the Bible and not believe those Bible verses. Or in a subject like this, how could you not bring that up? And that's why pastors, even out in the field, need to be being educated again and again by listening to not only the radio, but if at all possible, taking more courses at the seminary. When we get back from the break, you can phone me at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. But we're going to talk about how people who live under the law, how they think of assurance of salvation differently than those who live under the gospel. And please stay with us through the break.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an invitation to join the ranks of our many day sponsors here on AM850KFUO. We have many available days in the month of June. Perhaps this is the month to remember your wedding anniversary, as so many of our day sponsors do. Day sponsorship is a gift of just $40 per month for 12 months. To learn more, call 888-4-KFUO-AM and say, I'd like to be an AM850KFUO day sponsor.
Sign on at 7 Friday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM850KFUO. What do you think? Is a consumerist mentality devastating the church? Pastor Tom Askell says people who don't follow the faith sincerely should not be counted just to pump up the numbers. We'll talk about it on the Friday morning show. Plus, Dr. Randy Tobler on why we're living longer, and Pastor Warren Worth on so-called Indigo Children Friday on AM850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. There is nothing good about pornography. It not only destroys individuals, but it can tear families apart. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
There's no way to overestimate the damage done to families, and especially to husbands and wives sexually, with pornography. Many people think, we'll just spice up our relationship. We'll bring something in. We'll both enjoy it. That will lead to a meaningful sexual relationship. It doesn't. Mm-hmm. It destroys it, because there's no way that a woman particularly can compete with what she sees.
Pornography can easily become an addiction. The images it presents become stamped into a man's memory and become the springboard for unhealthy fantasy and even destructive behavior. In a sense, the use of pornography is similar to adultery. It violates the marriage covenant. If you struggle with pornography, please contact us for help. Log on to family.org for more information. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel.
On the next afternoon show from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO,
we'll talk with pastor and counselor Dr. Brian Solman. And say, Diane, when do you suppose personal expression, like in dress or music or writing, is a cry for help?
I don't know. I'm not good at discerning that.
Well, I think we'll find that out with Dr. Solman. And more, including your phone calls, on the afternoon show on Thursday on AM 850 KFUO.
Every man wants to succeed in life. And on the next Focus on the Family, respected speaker and author Josh McDowell will offer men outstanding advice about how to succeed as a dad, as he shares from his best-selling book, The Father Connection. Join us for a Father's Day special edition of Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
The forgiveness of sins won by Jesus Christ on the cross, is it really enough to cover the sins of mankind? Is it really enough to cover my sins? We put that question to Pastor Tim Ostermeyer on the Bible study. Here's what he had to say.
Anybody that asks that question, I say go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and start reading. It says, rejoice, rejoice, for the Lord has paid double for your sins. Not just up to 100%, not 110% of what your sins cost, double. He's paid 200%, so that if you ever think you have a sin that's so great that it goes beyond what Jesus did on the cross, you are so wrong. What he did on the cross paid 200% for the sins of all times, for all mankind. You are forgiven.
Learn about the forgiveness of your sins on the Bible study, weekday mornings at 10:05.
What we're talking about today on Law and Gospel is how every person in the world understands that bad things happen to them. How they interpret those bad things and how they seek a solution is discovered in the distinctions between living under the law and living under the gospel. Those who live under the law have a different understanding of the bad thing, the problem they're facing, and therefore they have a wrong solution. Those who live under the gospel have God's understanding of the problem and his solution to it. So let's take another example. Would you like to be sure that you are saved? Somebody comes to you, you're going to be saved if you were to die tonight? Some people may say, I'm not sure, or I hope so. Or, no, I'm not going to be saved. Or, yes, I'm going to be saved. And many other answers. All of those answers reveal certain assumptions behind them. Somebody who says, no, I'm not going to be saved, if he does believe in such a thing as salvation, you can pretty well guess that he thinks salvation is by perfect good works, and that's why he's saying no. If somebody says, I hope so, then they know the criteria for being saved, but they're not quite sure they fulfilled all of it in God's eyes. They still have work to do. And somebody who says yes, they may say yes for the right reason, or they may say yes for the wrong reason. The wrong reason being, oh, I am good enough to get to heaven. Thank God I'm not like other people. The question of assurance and how you're sure or not sure you're going to heaven says an awful lot about you and your understanding of God. Now, for those who live under the law, if you say to them, are you going to go to heaven if you were to die today? And they say, well, I hope so. Then the next question is, oh, why do you think you're going to heaven? And then they will say their answer. And even among Christians, you'll hear this as an answer. I'm going to heaven because I believe. Oh, really? You believe and therefore you're going to heaven? Therefore, the reason you're going to heaven is because of your faith. Therefore, faith becomes the foundation why someone is going to heaven. And that removes Christ as the foundation. No, you see, Christ is the foundation of assurance. But people think, and this is just by nature, our old Adam gets us thinking this way, that when you are asked, how do you know for sure, you've got to find something that you are meeting beyond expectations. So if the only reason people would go to heaven is that they had memorized the Lord's Prayer, and somebody asks them, are you going to heaven? Oh, yes. Why? Because I memorized the Lord's Prayer. See, that would be the reason. It's something they do. And unfortunately, many Christians will answer, yes, I'm going to heaven because I believe. And they don't understand that that's not really an assurance of salvation for them. Because an assurance of salvation means to be something of which you are assured of. And are you sure you have perfect faith? Are you sure you have strong enough faith? Are you sure you don't have unwavering faith? You see, you can have perfect faith and then also confess you're a sinner because the two contradict each other. The fact that they contradict each other means they both can't be assurance. When somebody says, yes, I'm saved because of my faith, what they're really saying there is that faith becomes the foundation for their salvation. Or others will say, yes, I know I'm saved because look at how much I love people. Because they think God saves loving people. But in both cases, do you notice where you're looking for your salvation, for your assurance? You're looking at yourself. Am I in good enough shape to really love people? And is my love perfect enough? Is my faith perfect enough? So what is the assurance of salvation? Well, first of all, the law explains what is not the assurance of salvation, which is anything you're doing. You're not assured of salvation because you love anyone. You can love people as much as you want, and it will not inch you one step forward towards God because you're doing apples and oranges. It would be like me saying something like this. Yeah, I'm going to church. And somebody says to you, well, I'm not sure you are. Are you sure you have enough peanut butter in the pantry? What has one got to do with the other? Absolutely nothing. I'm going to church whether or not there's enough peanut butter in the pantry or not. But when it comes to love, people get mixed up. Are you going to heaven? Yes, I think I've loved people enough. You might as well say, yes, I've got peanut butter in the pantry. That will get you to heaven as quickly as loving someone will. Or, to put it in reverse, neither get you to heaven. Neither even get you on the journey to heaven. If anything, if you ever are confident of your works before God, that's a journey away from God, away from Jesus Christ. For our goal is not to make us look good to others, but to make Him look good. And if you're saying, the reason I'm going to heaven is because the love I have for another, you see how self-centered that is? How selfish that is? No, the reason I'm going to heaven, the reason you're going to heaven is because the love he has for you. No greater love has a man for another than he laid down his life. And that's what Jesus did for you. And he did it knowingly. And he did it knowing that it was not just laying down one's life that would cause the emotional response on the part of Jesus, but it was also that you are his object of affection and love. The confusion of assurance moves from those who think that they know they're assured because they can look within themselves, at their faith, at their works. But true assurance always comes from outside of yourself. For example, somebody says you're going to get best salesman of the year and you need to show up. By your showing up, will you surely get the award for being best salesman of the year? Well, maybe not. Maybe that person was lying to you. Maybe he was playing a trick on you. But if you have evidence, say the boss writes a letter, and you see ahead of time whatever the trophy is has already got your name on it, then you can be pretty sure that that's what's going to happen to you when you come to that meeting. You see, assurance is never based on how we feel. Assurance is not based on what I'm doing. Assurance is not based on my attitude of love. Assurance is always based on a promise outside of me that I believe. Well, let me say that again, because this is the essence of the Christian faith in regard to assurance. Assurance of your salvation takes place objectively. That means without you being part of it at all. You can't be sure of reaching a certain plateau if you're responsible for taking any of those steps, because you'll never know whether you made those steps successfully. Assurance of salvation is always on the basis of the steps that Christ took. So the assurance that you are truly forgiven and saved comes from the promise of Christ. The assurance that you're forgiven is a no-brainer. Because when Jesus Christ died, he died for the sins of everybody, not just for you. So that the assurance of being forgiven, all that you have to do know there is that did he die on the cross or not? And the answer, yes. Then what did he die for? For the sins of people. Not just for the sins of Christians, but for the entire world. And there are some Christians who have difficulty in understanding that. How could Jesus die for everybody and only some people are being saved? And so they make up a teaching that they're being saved either because of something they did or something they believed or something they said. But none of that is true. Assurance is always on the basis of salvation in light of something that somebody said in your place. And that was Christ. Another confusion between law and gospel concerns those who think they are worthy. How do you become worthy of God? Well, I'll tell you what the world says. Well, be contrite out of love for God. That is, recognize that God loves you, and therefore it's your duty to really be contrite and sorrowful over your sins. And therefore, that is what makes you worthy. And you do it because you love him so much. But you see, when you live under the gospel, such contrition only comes about out of fear of God's wrath and a feeling that, boy, I won't be able to stand against such a wrathful God. You can't stand before the wrathful God. And why is that? Because what he demands is impossible to turn over. It's eternal damnation. A lot of times, the gospel, therefore, is preached to those who love God. And what they need to understand is, no, the gospel is good news. if you already love God, preaching that God loves you is kind of like preaching to the choir. We really preach the gospel to those who hate God. Now, that may surprise you when you first hear that. But I guess the best preaching of the gospel that I ever heard to one who hated God was heard on a certain road to Damascus some centuries ago, when then Paul, who was named Saul, was traveling on that road and the Holy Spirit struck him and he fell down as almost dead, but he was speechless. This was the Holy Spirit intercepting that love of Saul and redirecting it to every Pauline goal that he had, and that was to preach Christ and Him crucified. We are worthy, yes, when we recognize our sinfulness. But we are most worthy when we realize that apart from Christ, there's nothing we can do to be saved. We've looked here at how you apply law gospel to the wrong people, how you can give wrong directions to people from a law gospel point of view. We've looked at the confusion over insurance, that you're assured you're saved and whether or not you're worthy. Now, let's listen to this question. Somebody comes to you and says, what is the cause of your salvation? You see, when you live under the law, the answer you're going to give is something you've done. Because somebody's asking, why are you saved? And you'll look to the Bible and find all kinds of Bible verses. You better do good works. You better believe. You better be contrite. And so you decide to do those things. And therefore that saves you. But you see, when you read the Bible, being contrite is simply insufficient. In fact, it doesn't even scratch the surface. Being contrite is simply a state of understanding the situation you are placed in this world of hurt and harm. What alone saves is faith. Now, a lot of people don't understand that, and we spent some time last night explaining it with the chalkboard. How can faith alone save? It depends what you mean by what saves you. And I've had no problem from anybody when I indicate that what really saves is not faith. And it certainly isn't obedience to the law. It is instead a recognition who God is and who you are. Now that can come through faith. As you recognize that God and He alone is the Creator, the Divine One, that there is nobody else. So if you're thinking that I know how I can become saved, I just better be more sinless, better be more contrite, better believe. And then people go around telling you that you better believe. But that's like saying to a dead body, well, if you like to live, just lift your leg over the casket and come out. It's falling on deaf ears. It's really a result of salvation, and it's not the process of salvation. The cause of our salvation is certainly not our works, and it certainly isn't our faith. The cause of our salvation is the cross of Jesus Christ. And who doesn't know that? Who's a Christian? But how many times do we veer away from that? How many times have we said to people, well, if you want to get to heaven, you better believe. You better shape up your life. Folks, that's law. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, what can I do to be saved? And they are highfalutin people, and they won't listen to the Bible. They just want to know how they can be saved. Well, load the law onto them, like Jesus did. Well, all you have to do is obey the commandments perfectly. Have you ever done that? And they won't find a time that they've done that because nobody's ever done it. Except for Jesus Christ, all men are born and fall into sin and iniquity. That's just a promise from God. But in that promise, we hear the best good news that you can ever hear. That God in Christ has taken care of us. A lot of people are actually ignorant of the bondage in which they are in. Some people are ignorant because they say, well, I've chosen to believe. I have free choice in that area. You can't choose to believe any more than you can choose to love somebody. Love is not something you're in control of. That's why they say people fall in love. Love is a spontaneous response on the part of a human being because of many, many factors. So when it is said that the bondage we are in is not a lack of love or is not the forgiveness of sins, we need to think of the bondage into which we have been placed by God is by and large a bondage of our own making. Now, people will say, since faith saves, all you have to do is choose to believe. See, that's the orders of the law. The good news is that once you believe, you're saved by your decision. And, of course, none of that is in the Bible. But it just seems to make sense. If faith alone saves, then are we not saved by faith? But, you see, faith alone means faith without any of your works. So if you have to do some works to get saved, then that's not faith alone. For those who live under the gospel, the law tells us that our will is bound. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean we can't do anything? No, in secular matters and temporal matters, you can make any choice you want. That's within reason and is not sinful. So if you were to say that I would choose to buy a new house tomorrow, you could do that. You have the absolute ability to do that. You may not get the best deal on it if you just do it within one day without checking out other situations, other solutions. But the point I'm making here is that the will is totally bound to always sin. And that's a message from the scripture. So how do we get forgiveness? How do we get holiness? How does God declare us righteous? Because he's not looking at your will. He's looking at the promises of the gift of Christ's death and resurrection that he said would be yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Bondage is just not the inability to do sin. True bondage shows as that sin at all times. And it is impossible to get out of that bondage. Some people also are really confused about repentance. How many times have you heard, you want to believe, just repent of your sins? Now, I'll just ask you, is that law or gospel? Yes, telling somebody to repent of their sins is law. And remember, the Bible says the law saves no one. Nobody is saved by telling the law. Nobody is saved by hearing the law. And when you hear the law, then you should be afraid of God. Because the law reveals again and again the power that God has over us and our inability to become right with him. In regard to repentance, those who are living under the law say that's something you need to do. There's one important passage in the Bible that defines the word repentance. It's Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. And after this shepherd finds that lost sheep, puts it on his shoulders and carries it home, here's what he says. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than those 99 who didn't think they needed a repentance. That's a really big difference. For repentance is got nothing to do with you beginning to be sorry for your sins. Repentance is God looks upon you, sees what kind of person you are, and then opens up that window of repentance for you. Because what repentance really is sorrowful over sin because of our love for Jesus Christ. Living under the gospel, we soon discover that we can't even choose to be repentant. Because being repentant is an act of humiliation. And apart from God who chose to be humiliated for you, you don't have that right. You don't have that ability. But God knows it all. So even though we can't choose to be repentant, the gospel doesn't give any more requirements of the law. See, if we gave out requirements of the law, then you would have to show why you would not choose to be repentant. But under the gospel, there are no demand requirements. You give us nothing except your sin. In the sense that you hand it over to God because you're totally incapable of dealing with it. And He's got the good news that He already has dealt with it. Now, that's significant good news. And it's different than what a lot of people believe about in regard to God and repentance. Thinking that repentance is something they have to do. When in reality, repentance is that which Christ has done for you in bringing you into His adopted family by picking you up, putting you on His shoulders, and carrying you home. That's true repentance. When we get back from the break, we've got five other ways in which we get confused over law and gospel and slip into the side of law without even realizing it. Our numbers to call, if you'd like to do so, are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727, and of course our in-studio audience phone numbers. You can phone them or get me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to this first hour. As we see confusion over law and gospel, join us with the second, where we will expand that into these other areas of vices and piety, of faith, premeditated sin, and how about the size of sin? I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.